Well, again, good morning, everybody. I'm happy to be here today. I'm happy to be living. I'm happy that I'm a father of five children, and I'll have a lovely wife, and I'm just glad to be here, and glad you are here too. I want to say this morning, I didn't get much sleep last night because I'm very troubled about the state of affairs that our country finds ourselves in right now. It's quite chaotic, isn't it? When we read things on in the news, and I preface this before we go to prayer, really. And when you think about it, if I stood up in front of one group, and like I say, I do not take picking up the microphone and standing before you lightly. I feel as a preacher of the gospel, I have a very important responsibility to share the truth as best to my ability by the power of God's Spirit in my life, to edify and to encourage, to speak the truth in a way that, you know, hopefully people can rally around. But like I said, you know, we live in troubled times in many aspects. And what I say in front of one crowd, let's say if I said Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter or All Lives Matter, if I say that in front of one crowd, they're going to stand up and cheer and support me. If I were to say the exact same things in front of another crowd, I mean, they might throw me in jail and say that I just did some hate speech. That's how crazy it is out there. So I thought about what, you know, so we have to find common ground somehow. And so I thought about this. I rolled around in my bed last night. How do I say that? And I think when we say anything about life matters, we say that because God ultimately said life matters because God created life. We as human beings can put a value on human life, can't we? We do that all the time. But when God spoke life into being, that's what he did way back in Genesis, right? He said, let there be life, let there be light. And then in the process, he said, let there be the animals, and let there be, you know, fishes in the sea and the birds of the air. And finally, he said, let us make mankind into in our own image. So when God did that, he was the one that determined life has value. And that's good. I totally agree with that. That's what the Bible says. We as Christians, we need to understand that and believe that. But here's something that we need to go even further than to say that all life matters, because that is true. But we can't stop there, because the one who created life is greater than life itself. Think about that. The one who created life is greater than life itself. That is why we as people of God gather together in fellowship to worship the one who is greater than life itself. Let us not on our journey stop at all life matters, or Black Lives Matter, or Blue Lives Matter, whatever. We need to continue and say God is greater than life itself. When we do that, then I believe we're progressing somewhere. So, with that in mind, let's take a moment to pray. We're praying to God, who is greater than life itself. Gracious Heavenly Father, here we are, again on a Sunday morning, in your presence, coming before you in all humility and thanksgiving, and saying to you, you are greater than life itself. We love life. We love the excitement of life, the anticipation of life, the challenges of life. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us your power to endure the challenges of life, which come at us at all different angles. But let us not be so enthralled with life itself that we forget the bigger picture. That you, O God, you are the author of life. And when you spoke it into being, you put your stamp of approval on life and said, yes, life matters. And it matters because you, O great God, made it happen. Lord, a lot of times we are idolatrous people. We fall short, definitely fall short, of worshiping you as you ask of us and demand of us. And we confess our sins. The scriptures say that if your people will repent and confess, then you will heal our land. Our land right now is in great need of healing. Our land is in need of a returning to you, of seeing you more clear, being reminded as much as we appreciate life, you are beyond that. Today, Lord, we pray for certain members of our church family. We think of the Dodd family. Pat Dodd has gone home to be with the Lord. She had a wonderful life, raised three beautiful daughters, faithful daughters. Lord, they are saddened. We think of Delmar, her husband of many, many years, and the loss he must be feeling right now. But we thank you that they do not grieve without hope. They know that one day, as they put their faith in Christ, that they will reunited again. Lord, we pray for the Morian family, for the loss of Shirley. And Lord, we pray for those among us who have certain health issues. Maybe are not able to be here this morning. Maybe they've are running doing certain responsibilities. We pray for them as well. Help them remember. Remind us all, Lord, that you are awesome and wonderful, righteous and loving, forgiving, extending your grace constantly, and that we turn to you. You will heal us, restore us, reconcile us through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. We thank you. Amen. This scripture is taken out of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. It says this. Paul writes, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. And in him, I'm supposed to start at verse 11. Forgive me. I'll try this again. I was going, wait a minute. We're coming to the good part, and then all of a sudden it didn't come. So, start over here. Forgive me. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves this circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. and in this one body reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Well, I want to say something about fatherhood this morning. Fatherhood is a good thing. Fatherhood has its rewards. As you know, I have 5 children. But I must say, it's definitely not all fun and games. Okay? There are times when I shake my head and wonder, how will I possibly survive another day of fatherhood? I got to say that, to be honest with you. You see, children have a knack of trying the father's patience. And on Father's Day, we generally focus on and we celebrate the good stuff about being fathers, about what it means to be a father. And we brush aside the trials, the challenges, the heartaches. It's good that we do this on Father's Day, because there will be ample days to face the hardships. There will be days when we'll almost think we cannot bear another day of it. I'm being totally honest and blunt, and I'm glad my kids are out there listening. Most of them. Take, for example, the sibling rivalry. Where's Sydney? I don't see Sydney. There she is. Okay. Praise God. Sydney's here too. I want to talk about the dynamics of sibling rivalry for a second. Has anybody ever experienced sibling rivalry? It can be an ongoing battle from sun up to sun down for years on end. I'm in the middle of it right now. I understand that each child here, they need their space. They need to find their niche. They need to find their unique identity. But my question to you is, does it have to come at the expense of harming another psyche, harming another soul? A lot of times that's what happens. You probably have, if you have a brother or sister, there are probably pains deep down in you that you experience by your sibling. And I bet there are pains of your sibling that deep down they experience from you. I grew up with 2 younger brothers. And I can recall some pretty intense, what I would call, rumbles on the King Farm. Especially with the one closer my age. We were just 5 years apart. His name is Jim. He is my junior by 5 years. And he had a distinct disadvantage to me, because he was 5 years younger. But he was able to even the playing field quite a bit by throwing very sharp instruments at me. Things like Tonka toys and metal yardsticks. I mean, those were his favorite weapons. So I guess you could say that the King boys, they learned to riot at a very early age. Okay? We were good rioters. But there's an interesting thing there's a difference between daughters' sibling rivalry and boys. You see, boys, brothers, once the bite's broken up, we tend to cool off and we get back to the task at hand. We just kind of, okay, that was fun, let's move on. Girls seem to have a much longer memory, and they're better at plotting revenge against their siblings. That's the way it is. I've seen it happen with my very own eyes. Now, on the one hand, it's tempting to say, to minimize the issue of sibling rivalry. You say, we chalk it up to, it's just part of growing up. And I do that a lot myself. I think, that's just the stage the kids will go through. And for the most part, I would be correct in saying that. But on the other hand, doesn't this struggle, it's really a struggle. The struggle for a position, the struggle for advantage, the struggle of supremacy, it speaks to a deeper issue, underlying issue in our lives. It does, it really does. Namely, the desire to find acceptance and security, especially in the sight of those relationships we deem important in our lives. That's really what's going on there. A struggle for acceptance. A struggle for security. Let's face it. When we are threatened, when we are challenged by someone who's attempting to dislodge us from our desired position, whether it's in family, whether it's at work, whether it's another social situation, our defenses go up. Our fight and flight mechanism kick in. Self-preservation becomes the key. And I would, and you would probably agree with me, it's built right into our DNA, this idea of self-preservation. We fight for survival and what we think is rightfully ours. That's what we do. At work, at home, wherever. We fight. But what if someone else could fight for us? What if someone else could do our fighting? What if someone else could wage our battles? Then guess what? We wouldn't have to fight anymore. We might be able to learn to trust. Wouldn't that be a good thing? I remember years ago watching this movie. Maybe you've seen it. It's called The Bear. Anybody see this movie called The Bear? It was made back in probably the 80s. What I like about that movie is there's no human voice in it. No human dialogue. No narration. It's just about a grizzly bear cub who grows up. So, you know, the cameraman follows this grizzly bear around in its natural surroundings. And early in the story, the cub's mother dies a tragic death when she's digging under this large boulder, and all of a sudden the boulder comes crashing down on the cub's mother, and she's taken out. Now the little bear in this movie, it has to survive on its own in the wild. Well, that's okay. I mean, it's a little bear, and the bear is wild. But the climax of the movie occurs when this young grizzly has to defend off a ferocious adult mountain lion, and it looks like this little bear is going to meet its demise. That's what everything's pointing in that direction. But this little bear, he's growing up now, he's not going to go down without a fight, and up to this point he's done everything to evade and to elude this monstrous cat, but now he has to face the cat head on. So with all his strength and courage that this little bear can muster, he stands up on his hind legs, rises up, and he's about to give the most angriest roar he can do to scare off the cat. And right then, unexpectedly, and what almost seems miraculously, the cat slinks away with her tail between the legs, and the bear stands there in utter comical amazement, wondering, wow, I just can't believe I did that. And then the little bear looks behind him, and there's like a 10-foot-tall grizzly bear standing right there, towering over that bear. In the same way, you know, that's how God fights for us. And because He has fought for us, we no longer have to fight. We no longer have to fight with each other. This is a truth I've been trying to get across to my kids since I became a father. This is such an important truth for us today. As we digest the news of what is happening in different parts of this country, and even in different parts of the world, and we see the destruction of personal property and businesses, and we witness the harm and abuse and injury of one person or group of people against another, we cannot help but watch in disbelief. And then say a little prayer and say, thank God I'm not right there in the middle of that. We see people taking up rocks and bricks and projectiles to express their frustration and their anger. And like many who watch that, we can't help. We are tempted to ask the question, who started this? Who started the conflict that has passed, that has gone past its boiling point and has reached international proportions? We must ask the question, or at least we're tempted to ask the question, who started this? Was it the white supremacists of the 20th century? Was it the revolutionists of the 18th century? Was it the colonialists of the 15th century? Or the European explorers? Was it the class warfare of the aristocracy who placed the harsh yoke of serfdom on the peasants and kept them down? One of my favorite movies, Braveheart. William Wallace, he led the Scottish against the English land barons, to fight for what they believed was rightfully theirs. But who lived there before they claimed it? What about the Christian Crusades that sought to remove Islam from power? That happened. Cannot deny it. I'm not a history major. I won't pretend to be. I won't pretend to know all the conflicts and the wars that have waged throughout the centuries. But I think you know where I'm going with this. And you must understand my point. No matter the conflict that has happened in this world, everyone wants to know the $64,000 question that says, who started it? Well, I'm here to tell you today that maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe the question isn't who started it. Maybe that's not the most important question. Maybe the answer to the question, who started it, isn't nearly as important as to the answer of who finished it. Maybe that's a question we have to ask. When my kids act up at home, and I have to get my body out of my nice, comfortable, easy chair to intervene and play referee and yell, knock it off, you know what the first thing out of their mouth is? You know what it is? He started it. And I'm quick to respond. You know what I say? Well, I'm going to finish it. I'm going to finish it. The person who finishes the conflict is so much greater than the one who started it. True, as fallen members of the human race, we're all, to some extent, guilty of starting things we wish we had never started. And in the process, we have hurt people and others deeply, more than we'll ever be aware of. And yet here's the amazing thing about the Bible. It tells us who started it. It tells us who started the conflict. The Bible teaches that we can go back in history and point the finger to the individual who actually did start it. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you excited? We can go back and find out who started it. Paul writes, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world, get this, through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death comes to all men because all sinned. You know who he's referring to? Yes, it's true. We can all go ahead and say it. We can say it with 100% conviction. Adam started it. But as I mentioned earlier, the one who started it is not nearly as important as the one who finishes it. The Apostle Paul. Thank God, the Apostle Paul, he agrees with me. Isn't that wonderful? Romans 5:15, a couple verses later. But the gift, speaking of the gift of salvation, it's not like the trespass. In other words, the sin of Adam. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes from that grace, that salvation, of the one man, Jesus, how much more it will overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. That's what Paul says. The one sin brought condemnation. But the gift of God, of salvation, of righteousness, of new life, of reconciliation, it was followed by many trespasses, more than we can ever count. And yet, it brought justification. It brought reconciliation. The act of one man. So yes, go out today, shout it from the mountaintops, Adam started it! He's the guilty party. He's the one that opened Pandora's box, which has wreaked havoc on this entire world for the last however many centuries we've been in existence. Thanks, Adam. You have blood on your hands, death in your wake. And because we are your descendants, Adam, we're guilty too. And death becomes our destiny. Go ahead and say it. It's true. If we speak it and admit the truth, at least we're progressing. We're going somewhere, aren't we? But I beseech you today, and I warn you today, do not stop there. Do not stop with blaming Adam. Because if you do, you're missing the whole picture. Give the other man credit for what he has done. Give credit where credit is due. Proclaim his name as well. The name that is above all names. The name on whom every knee shall bow, both in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because the one who finished it is always greater than the one who started it. I quote the Apostle Paul again. For if by the one trespass of the one man, death reigned. Hear that? Let me say that again. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Did you ever look on the news and think, boy, death is reigning. They're in charge. It's in charge. Paul continues, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? Our lives will either be reigned by death or they'll be reigned by life. Jesus finished it. God the Father in heaven finishes it and has finished it. And because he has, we no longer have to fight. This is a biblical theme seen throughout the Scriptures. Remember Moses. There he is between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's Egyptian army coming hard at him. And what does Moses say? Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance of the Lord bring you today. The Egyptians you see before you today, your enemies, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still before the Lord. And remember, this was after all that, he said that after all the things the Lord did to free the Israelites from the Egyptians. In other words, God demonstrates time and again, over and over again, that he goes to battle for us. But the question is, will we listen to him? When the Israelites sent the spies into the new promised land, they returned with a report about the conditions. And Moses said to them, get ready, we're going to enter the promised land. He said, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you. Just as he did in Egypt. Right before your very eyes. But you know what? The Israelites had no faith. And so they spent the next 40 years wandering in the desert. Even though Moses said, the Lord God will fight for you. You've seen it already. You have evidence of this. And they said, I don't believe it. And so they spent the next 40 years wasting away in the desert. The leaders were afraid, they had no faith, and thus began the 40-year wandering in the desert. America is wandering through a desert place right now. There's no question about it. And the question is, how long will it last? I don't know. It will last until we repent and become people of faith.
Become people of faith in the living God. We see this over and over again in the Scriptures. Joshua at Gilgal. David against the Philistines. Gideon or Nehemiah. These men of faith all experienced victories because the Bible says God fought for them. He fights for you. He fights for me. Does that mean we do nothing? Does that mean we sit around? No. We must move out. We must act in faith. We must stand firm. We must do whatever the Lord is calling us to do. But we must have faith and trust that the Lord's powerful and mighty righteous arm, we must trust in God's promises that He will rescue us. And guess what? That He has already rescued us. David in the Psalm, chapter 18, Psalm 18. He parted the heavens. He came down. He reached down from on high. He took me and He drew me out of the deep waters and He brought me to a spacious place. God fought for us. And He did it in the most spectacular way. He did it in the most unusual way, didn't He? When we think about someone fighting on our behalf, we usually think about the hero being the aggressor and pummeling the enemy. But Jesus is completely opposite. Oh, don't get me wrong. Jesus completely destroyed the enemy. He destroyed sin and death that we deserve. But He did it in such an extraordinarily different way, didn't He? He let Himself be treacherously abandoned. He let Himself be violently beaten. He let Himself be verbally abused, unjustly accused, horrifically crucified. He did it for our sakes. The Bible teaches He became the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to fulfill the Father's will perfectly so that God could forgive humanity, restore our relationship with Him, while at the same time, God was able to maintain His own integrity, remain faithful to His own nature and character. The character being perfectly holy and righteous and loving. Many ask, how is it that a loving Father could allow such a horrible thing to happen to His only begotten Son? Why couldn't He just forgive us and do away with all this sacrificial business? The answer is simple. God understands the seriousness of sin, its capacity to twist and to harm and destroy everything in its path. That's what sin does. So it must be completely eradicated from the root, pulled out by the root. And it can only happen one way, by the shedding of the blood of the most precious thing God had to offer, His only begotten Son. He did this because it was the most complete and tangible way that God could demonstrate to us the fullness of His love to His creation, of which we are gloriously a part of. We are part of God's creation. So He magnificently and completely did it. And because of that, guess what? We can stop fighting. Now this leads me all the way back to the original text I read in Ephesians. You see, when our lives, you talked about there, when our lives are separate from God, says that you were once separated from God, Paul said. When we realize that we are excluded from the citizenship of God's kingdom, that's what's said in there too. You are excluded. You are not people of God. When we realize we're without hope, because that's what Paul said there. He's speaking to the Gentiles. He says, when you realize you're without hope, what do? We lash out. We cry out. We act out. We become angry. We look for a scapegoat upon which to pour out our grievances. Not only do that, we miss out. We miss out on God's restorative power and forgiveness. But the one who finished it, He is among us. Paul writes, we who were once far from Him, very far from Him, were even considered His enemies. We have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. What does that mean? He is now our peace. Jesus is now our peace, our hope, our joy. He fought sin. He fought Satan. He fought death. So that now we can get on with our life and do the living. We can love God. We can love each other. God finished what we started. Something we could not, something you and I could not finish ourselves. But now by faith in Christ, it's possible to be reconciled to God through faith and to each other. Now we have a reason to live. Now we have a reason to hope. Now we have a reason to have peace. We talked about peace. He is our peace. Now we have a reason to love. I close with this wonderful verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. It says this about Jesus, because this is what the author's referring to. He says, but when this priest had offered, get this, for all time, one sacrifice for sins. He's talking about his bodily sacrifice on the cross of his perfect and holy being, of Jesus. It says this, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That is a symbolic act of absolute completion and finality. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. By this one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That is you and me. If you are a Christian today, you are being made holy by the power of God in your life. And you will be made not only holy, you will be made perfect. And if you are in that journey, then you are on that journey of being able to love one another and to be reconciled to one another and to serve one another. So do you see in that one act by this holy man, Jesus, God incarnate? Do you see our hope? Do you see our future in this singular and supreme act of God, which was done for us? If you see it there, then begin living it today. No more fighting. Because our enemy is dead, and all that stands before us is life eternal. It's all courtesy of God. The one who finishes is greater than the one who starts it. Amen.